O gracious God and Father, we come again to your word this morning. We know that apart from your word, we would have no hope and no consolation and no confidence whatsoever. We thank you that by your word and by your spirit, you manifest to us your will, and not only your will, but your will toward us, that you make known to us that you are God the Lord, but that you are also our God, and that you have given us a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away forever all cause or reason for fear. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts this morning, that you would dispel our fears, that you would cause us to see with eyes of faith that Jesus Christ is risen, that he's reigning, that he's coming again, that we, his people, have no reason for alarm or anxiety or distress. We pray, Lord, that in all of our afflictions, you would help us to look up, that you would help us to see Christ. Help us to do so this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when your heart is troubled? What do you do when your heart is troubled? Some of you remember that the first Lord's Day, after the nations of the entire world began shutting down their societies and their economies because of the COVID-19 virus and the many fears of what would happen, some of you will remember that I preached from Psalm 46 that Sunday. Maybe you'll remember that I was preaching from my kitchen with my refrigerator in the background. We were hearing all sorts of terrifying predictions and prognostications. We were told that millions would perish if drastic measures never taken on such a scale in human history, were not employed. It was a time of trouble. No one in this room was untouched or unaffected, as I said then. A tiny microbe under the control of God had shaken the nations of the earth. I said also that decisions were being made. I said this at the time, that decisions were being made that could only have disastrous consequences, and that those making the decisions were revealing either the panic or the political cynicism and opportunism in their own hearts. But we too, as the people of God, were having our hearts searched by God and made known to us. And we still are. Would we be a people driven by fear and by those seeking to manage our perceptions? Or would we put our trust and our confidence and our hope in the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as God's people have done throughout history? And so I preached from this psalm on the power and the presence and the promises of God that Sunday morning. What have we learned in the intervening months? So we come now to a national holiday, Thanksgiving. What have we learned? I've been reminded of the simple yet soul-sustaining truth that God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. We have been reminded of that as individuals, as families, and as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that while we are living through great cultural and societal changes that seem to be shaking the modern world to its very foundations, nevertheless, God has not been moved from his throne, nor has he taken his spirit from our midst. The Lord has preserved us. The President of the United States has not preserved us. The Governor of the State of Virginia has not preserved us. The doctors and the medical establishment have not preserved us. It is the Lord who has preserved us. He's not preserved us by taking away the threat of death. He's not preserved us by removing all possibility of harm in this life. He's not preserved us by mask wearing or vaccination or reliance on medical experts or government officials or political parties. He's not preserved us by our great wisdom or wealth. He's not preserved us by preserving the American dream or the American way of life. Not at all. Our God has preserved us by drawing near to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by gathering us together in His special presence week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, by speaking to us in His Word and upholding us and sanctifying us by His gracious Spirit. We've learned, dear brothers and sisters, we've learned by experience what this psalm was given to assure us of, that even when all earthly hope of deliverance seems to be lost, God is with us, and we can live without fear in this world, relying on Him to be our refuge and our strength in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we want to approach Psalm 46 this morning, as we consider two encouragements to continue seeking by the grace of God to walk by faith and not by fear. We'll look this morning at two things: our confidence in God and our consolation in Christ. Let's look first at our confidence in God, verses 1 to 5. It said of Martin Luther that whenever he heard any discouraging news, any troublesome, distressing news, he would say, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Sometimes he would add to that, "What can man do to us?" You probably also know that Luther based his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," on this psalm, number 244 in your Psalter hymnal. That hymn became the great battle song of the Reformation. Martyrs went to their deaths singing that song. Churches drew strength from its truths as they sang it to God in their worship. But we really don't know for sure the circumstances of the composition of the psalm, of the hymn, I should say. There are at least seven competing theories. Did Luther compose it on his way to the Diet of Worms, where he was commanded by both the authorities of the church and the state, commanded by the authorities to recant his writings, and instead boldly said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and evident reason, I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other." Or did Luther compose the hymn later? Perhaps in 1527, when the plague was approaching and death was at the door, and his people, his flock, were fearful. Either way, what was Luther seeking to communicate to himself and to the people of God when he wrote that hymn? He was seeking to communicate that when our hearts are troubled, God is greater than our hearts, and that He will not leave us orphans in this world, but we will be with us by His Word and by His Spirit, no matter what may come. That's His promise. He is our refuge and our strength. He is our shelter and our hiding place. He is a mighty fortress to the people of God. He is our rock and our salvation. He's the one who is working all things together for the good of His people, even those things that His people don't regard as good. He is working all things together for the good of His people, and He is the one who will not allow a hair on your head, dear believer, to be harmed. Jesus Christ, God has come to us to dwell with us, and by His Spirit to dwell in us. We need not fear. We need not be dismayed. That's the basic teaching of the text, but it's something that you and I need to come back to again and again and again, because the reality is that we are weak. We are fearful. We need the confidence that only God can give to us by His Word and by His Spirit. And so let's look a little more closely at this psalm and see how we can cultivate this kind of confidence in God, even in the face of trouble and danger, and the greatest danger of all, death itself. As with Luther's hymn, there's no way for us to know the historical circumstances of the psalm. There's no way for us to really know for sure. Different commentators have different opinions about the historical circumstances. The inspired title tells us that this was a song meant to be used in the worship of the temple. Calvin says that the psalm seems to be an encouragement to celebrate and to give thanks to God for some particular deliverance of the city of Jerusalem. He goes on to say, and I would agree, that perhaps the best historical situation that we can think of or have in mind would be the deliverance of the city from the armies of Assyria during the days of Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah's prayer to God. And the angel of the Lord destroys 185,000 soldiers of the mightiest army in the world at that time, without losing a single soul of those who are safe behind Jerusalem's walls. Perhaps that's the historical situation. It certainly fits. Really, two things that we need to see here in verses 1 to 5. Look with me there. Verses 1 to 5. We're taking a bird's eye view this morning of the whole psalm. We'll come again to it this evening. And as we do, we'll start dissecting and digesting it. How can you and I have confidence in God even when troubles and persecutions come? How can we have confidence in God even in the midst of trouble, affliction, distress, marriage difficulties, difficulties at work, difficulties with children, difficulties of faith, struggles, valleys of the shadow of death? How do we have confidence in God at times like that? Sometimes we feel at times like that as if we can't even lift our hearts up to God to pray. It's so wonderful to think of the Spirit's intercession for us at times like that. That even when all we can do or is groan, or even if we can't groan at all, the Spirit groans for us, interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered by men. What do we do? Well, we need to reassure our hearts of these two things, two simple truths. First, God is everlastingly able to deliver us from all that troubles and frightens our hearts. And second, God is everlastingly willing to deliver us from all the troubles that frighten our hearts. And so let's look first at that first thing that God is able to do, that God is able to deliver us from all our troubles. Do you remember what Jesus says to His disciples in John 14? Their Savior is about to go to the cross. He's told them what He's going to do. He's told them repeatedly what He's going to do and what's going to happen to Him. They still don't understand what He's doing. They're full of questions. Questions that reveal what? Reveal fear and anxiety in their hearts. Their whole world is about to be turned upside down and shaken. The king, it would seem, is about to be dethroned. What does our Lord Jesus say to His disciples? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. I go. but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's in that same discourse that Jesus tells his disciples, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, and my Father will come to you also, and we will dwell with you by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." Do you and I need to know all that God is doing in all the sheer enormity and immensity of what He's doing to be able to know that He is able to deliver us and to keep us safe from all that truly harms us, that might harm us? Do we need to know all that God is doing in order to believe that He's able to do what He promises to do? Children, do you need to know how to drive or how to get to your grandparents' house? Perhaps you're going there sometime this week. Do you need to know how to drive? Do you need to know how to use a map? Do you need to know how to use, for those of us who don't use maps anymore, how to use a GPS? Do you need to know any of these things in order to be able to trust that your father or your mother is able to get you there safely? This is the kind of picture the Spirit's painting for us here in verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge. And the word means inaccessible height. The inaccessible height. Now, if you think of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's a tiny city on a not so very high hill. If you go to the Rockies, those are mountains. The Appalachians are more like hills. And Mount Zion is really more of an Appalachia than a Rocky Mountains, you see. It's not, in the eyes of the world, it's not an inaccessible height, is it? But God Himself is our shelter, the shelter of the people of God. He's a hiding place from our enemies. He is an inaccessible height. Our enemies come in different forms. The weather can be an enemy to us. Those of you who have ever been in a storm at sea will know what I mean. The weather can be an enemy to us. The wind howls, the waves roar and threaten to sink even the most well-constructed ships. The earth can be an enemy. It's pictured for us here in these verses. The quaking, the shaking. If you've ever been in an earthquake, you know what that's like. I remember being in an earthquake in California, and it was really only an aftershock. And yet, as I looked up, cracks were beginning to form in the ceiling of the room that I was in. You know, when you see that, you know that the hand of God is at work. Also, spiritual enemies that threaten us, enemies that Scripture sometimes represents by picturing them as storms and floods and forces of nature. The world, the flesh, and the devil are enemies that would destroy us and would destroy our families and would destroy our church if they could. But notice the strong note of confidence here in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. What's the basis of this confidence? The basis of this confidence is the truth that's expressed in verse 1, that God is, and you can insert in there, and always will be, our shelter, our refuge, our mighty fortress. God is our very present help. Because God is who God is, and because God is our God, we are and can be and always will be confident in Him. We rest in who He is in Himself, you see, and who He has condescended to be to us in the covenant of grace. Our children have been learning the preface to the Ten Commandments in the shorter catechism. And the preface to the Ten Commandments begins with these words, "I am the Lord thy God, which have delivered thee out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then the next question asks this, What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach? And the answer is what we have right here in these verses. Because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. I said to my children, not bound with ropes or bound with handcuffs or fetters, but bound with cords of love. Bound by God with cords of love. God is certainly able to deliver us out of all of our troubles. The picture here is of the very worst possible disaster, even the destruction of the whole world, the shaking of the whole created order, and the overthrow of everything. In the midst of that, that greatest calamity and disaster of all, the believer can say, and the church can say, God is our refuge. God is our help. And what does that little word, our, signify? It's a little word, isn't it? But it signifies so much. It signifies that not only is God everlastingly able to deliver us, He is also everlastingly willing to deliver us. God is not only the sovereign creator and Lord of heaven and earth, He is our God and our Redeemer in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is very near because He's drawn near in the person and work of His Son. He's a very present help to those who call upon Him in faith. And you see in verses 4 and 5 the need. The need we have to read them together with verses 2 and 3. Those verses are connected. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. The picture is of Jerusalem, the city where the throne of God in heaven touches earth. His footstool, the Ark of the Covenant. The throne of God touches earth, and God Himself provides spiritual refreshment and life to those who dwell with Him in thankfulness and joy and hope, especially in their worship. God is in her midst. In that one sentence is contained all the promises of the gospel and all the hope of those who have found refuge and salvation in Jesus Christ. God is our refuge. God is our strength. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to us even in our sin and misery and drew near to us in condescending covenant love. The Spirit comes to us now as a river of life and joy and peace and testifies in our hearts that God is with us. Not that He one day will be with us, but that He is with us. And that we are united to Christ and that nothing and no one can threaten our safety and security in Him. Brothers and sisters, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in man or what man can accomplish or what man can do. Our confidence is in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, alone. That brings us to our consolation in Christ, verses 6 to 11. What is God's great purpose in all the afflictions of His people? He has a purpose, doesn't He? He tells us He has a purpose. He has many purposes, but His great purpose, what is that? His great purpose is that He might receive all glory, that He might be exalted, and that man might be brought low before Him. You see, here in verse 6, we see a great contrast, don't we? There's the city of God, and there's the city of man. Perhaps you've even read that monumental book by Augustine by that title, The City of God. There's the city of God and the city of man, and the city of man is always and only shaking its fist in rebellion against God and against His anointed, Jesus Christ. The city of man foolishly seeks to dethrone God in its arrogance, in its rebellion. In the language of Psalm 2, the city of man seeks to cast off the cords of the Lord and His anointed, but God and His Son will be, must be, shall be exalted and glorified. That's what this psalm teaches. There's no if here. It's not a hypothetical glorification. He shall be. And because He has been and is, this is why we can read in Romans chapter 8 that His people shall be glorified. That golden chain of salvation, it's unbreakable, you see, because God is exalted in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world boasts in its strength. The world boasts in its autonomy. The world boasts in its independence. The world says, what do we need God for when we have science and technology? Failing to acknowledge that God is the one who has designed the world and given it all its complexity and order and stability, and man his ability to understand it and to make use of the laws that God has established in the creation. I've said this before. Our generation, of all generations in the history of humanity, has more reason to glorify God than any other generation before, because we know so much of what God has done and what God has made. It was God who spoke all things into existence, and it is God by His Son who upholds and sustains all things by the word of His power. God is in control of His world and His works from the least to the very greatest of them. That's the point here in verse 6. Look with me there again. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. There's a terseness here that's even more striking in the original language, in Hebrew. The nations rage. The nations are in tumult. The nations become more brazen in their rebellion against God from one generation to the next. Don't we see that happening in our own generation? They say in their hearts and in all that they do, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they have since the beginning of time. Who needs God? Especially this God. Because the truth is, they will worship some God, just a God with a little g. Their hearts are hardened, and their hearts are growing more and more confident in themselves and in their own proud boasting in the works of the flesh. But in a moment, in an instant, everything changes and all is silent before God. So William Plummer says in his commentary on the Psalms, when Jehovah speaks, all nature stands aghast at the sound of His voice. The God who spoke the world into existence will also speak the final word that will bring all things to their appointed end. Where do you stand this morning in relation to God? Are you ready for that day when God will bring all things to their appointed end, and when you will stand before your Maker and your Judge, and you will find that your Judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom God has appointed to judge all things. This world, with all that is of it, with all that is in it, will melt, will be dissolved. We read that in the New Testament too, don't we? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. The story is told of the colonial Presbyterian minister Samuel Davies, and I do have it right this time. Samuel Davies, that when he was in England, He was invited to preach in the royal chapel of King George II. When the king began talking to those around him during the sermon, Davies stopped preaching, locked eyes with the king, and said, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest all tremble. When the lion of the tribe of Judah speaks, the princes of the earth keep silence." The great consolation of the children of God is that God has spoken. He's spoken a final word in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing more for Him to say. He has said it all in Jesus. And He continues to speak through Jesus and through Jesus alone, as Jesus speaks to us from His Word in the proclamation of the gospel. And that gospel causes the raging of the nations to cease as the mighty power of God sweeps into the hearts of men and turns their raging to praise, their rebellion to peace. He shatters the bow, He breaks the spear, and He causes men and women, boys and girls, to live together and to dwell together in peace. Not in the nations of this world. That's not where it's going to happen. It happens first here in the church. And in this age, only here in the church is where there's some shadow, foreshadowing of peace. The peace that will only come finally and fully in the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. We see this in three great consolations in our afflictions. What are they? First, God is with us. Second, God is in control. And third, God will be exalted in His Son, Jesus Christ. Three great consolations. What is our first great consolation in all our afflictions? Our consolation is that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 7. Though the earth quakes, though the mountains be cast into the sea, though the whole created order be overthrown and brought to its appointed end, the God of hosts in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the armies of heaven, the God of Jacob is our defender, is our warrior. God is presented in the scriptures as a warrior. Do you think of Him that way? You see, if you don't think of God as a warrior who defends His people and who causes the raging of the nations to come to an end, then your view of God is too low. God is a warrior. The same God who was with Jacob, the one who kept Jacob safe, who delivered him, who prospered him, and who brought him again into His presence as He had promised, that God is the God who is with us. You see, just as God was with Jacob, despite who Jacob was in himself, God is with us in Jesus. Jacob, the deceiver, is nevertheless the chosen one, the one through whom the tribes of Israel will come, the one from whom, in the language of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, the star and the scepter, the light and the power of God will come in the person and in the glorious work of Jesus Christ. What a consolation that is in all of our afflictions. God is with us. You see that most especially on the Lord's Day, in the gathering of God's people, in the house of God, in worship, what I call the mountaintop of the Christian life. Our second great consolation is that all the raging of the nations is a drop in the bucket to our God, the God who makes desolations upon the earth and who makes wars to cease throughout the world. In other words, God is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is in control? It's an easy question to ask when things are going well with us. Do you believe that when it seems as if He's not in control? God is in his holy temple. God is on his throne. That's what we find here in verses 8 to 9. John Calvin says that what we have in these verses, when we connect them to verse 7, are two unassailable consolations for the believing heart. The first is the immeasurable power of God. And the second is the fatherly love of God. And you can never separate those two. The moment you separate those two things, you've descended into the pit of error. And it will not go well with you. These two ideas come together in order to encourage our hearts that God, the God who is with us, is a God who not only wants to defend us, but who actually can and will defend us with all the power of his omnipotence and with all the omnipotence of his love. Could Hezekiah defend the people of God against the mighty army of Assyria? Hezekiah was like a bird in a cage. King of Assyria even wrote that down on a tablet that was found in the 20th century. And it was true. Hezekiah was like a bird in a cage. But the God of Jacob soared above and swooped down to defend him and to defend the people of God. Calvin says it this way: that our faith may rest truly and firmly in God, we must take into consideration at the same time these two parts of God's character: his immeasurable power by which he is able to subdue the whole world under him, and his fatherly love, which he has manifested in his word. When these two things are joined together, there is nothing which can hinder our faith from defying all the enemies which may rise up against us. Nor must we doubt that God will help us, since he has promised to do it. And as to power, he is sufficiently able also to fulfill his promise, for he is the God of armies, the Lord Sabaoth. God is in control. His will cannot be thwarted. His will cannot be overthrown. And so what a great consolation that is for our lives when everything seems to be out of control. Things may not be in my control. Things may not be in your control, but that doesn't mean that they're out of God's control. That's where faith comes in. Trust him, even now, even in this, dear believer. Trust him, whatever may come. Remember that the way of safety in every affliction is always the way of thankful, faithful obedience to the revealed will of God. There's no other safe place for you. No matter how sorely you may be tempted to think that your case is a special case and that this instance is a special circumstance, the only safe way is the way of obedience to the revealed will of God, which is impossible apart from the grace of God. So you cry out to him, your fortress, your refuge. He is a God of holy desolations and mighty judgments, but he is a God who breaks the bow and shatters the spear and causes wars to cease on behalf of his church. God is in control of every detail of history. God is in control of every moment and every detail of your life. There's one more consolation here for us. Not only is the God of Jacob with us, not only does he exercise all his inexhaustible power toward us to deliver us from our greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but there's one more great consolation. Christ will be exalted. Christ will be exalted. And this is Old Testament language. It's looking forward to what you and I already now have in our possession. We have an exalted Christ. Look with me at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The very next Psalm, Psalm 47, fleshes it out in this way, verses 5 to 9. God has gone up with a shout, for God is the King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God revealed himself as the king, not only of Israel, but of the whole earth, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He was lifted up at the cross, and he's drawing all men to himself because he has ascended up into heaven and is reigning right now at God's right hand. He is exalted. Is this your consolation? In all of your afflictions, this morning and throughout the week, to remind yourself that because Christ is risen and because Christ is at God's right hand, that there is nothing for you to fear. Ultimately, Calvin is realistic here. He says, yes, we will be fearful at times. We will feel the feeling of fear. We're not insensible, he says. We're not robots, we might say today. We're not like Data on Star Trek. We fear. We become anxious. The question is, what do we do with our fears and our anxieties? Do you say to yourself, if God is for me, who can be against me? Do you say it again and again and again as many times as you need? Do you apply that balm to your soul as often as the fears come? Do you remember the promise of God? I will be exalted. Do you remember the gospel? He has been exalted. And he will reign visibly upon the earth. This is our only comfort in life and in death, that God is with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But this is all the comfort and all the consolation that we will ever need. It's a comfort that will sustain us even if the whole world is turned upside down and the mountains are cast into the sea. God is with me. Christ is risen for me. The Holy Spirit lives in me and is at work in me. I will not fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is with me. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob is my refuge. So what do you do when your heart is troubled? Do you take confidence in God? Do you find consolation in the Son of God, the exalted, risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ? If your confidence right now is in anything less than him, you are without any consolation for this life or for the life of the world to come. You will flee when no one is chasing you. You will cry out in terror at the rustling of a leaf. But if your confidence, dear brothers and sisters, children, if your confidence is in God, in this God, if you can say that he is not only the Lord, but he is my God, and that Jesus, his Son, is my Redeemer, then your consolation is an everlasting and an unshakable consolation. It cannot be taken away by the schemes of men or of devils. It cannot be taken away by human mandates. You're able to say with the confidence of faith what Luther wrote in the very earliest and most uncertain days of the Reformation. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. May God give us boldness not only to sing these truths with our lips, but to cling to them and to rely on them with our very hearts in times of affliction. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we praise you for the exaltation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that all of our confidence and all of our consolation is in him and him alone. We pray, Lord, that you would guard our hearts against the fear of what men might do The fear of what even we ourselves might do or might fail to do. And let all of our confidence be in you by your Spirit, that we are your children, that your Spirit testifies within our hearts that we are the children of the living God, and that no one could ever pluck us out of His hand. We pray, O Lord, that you'd give us confidence, that you'd console our hearts, the promises of the gospel, that you would enable us to live our lives in this world with certainty, with hope, and in such a way that the world around us might seek to know who is this God of whom we speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.